Well, it's great, as always, to have you guys here this morning. We're finishing our series this morning on spiritual disciplines. So this is the eighth week, and we're looking at this discipline of accountability. Our primary text is going to be from Luke chapter 6, so you can go ahead and turn there now if you have your Bibles with you. The sermon's going to be somewhat a play into each discipline that we've looked at this far, but it's also going to be its own separate discipline that we need to be working at that aids all the other disciplines. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 45, and then we'll pray and we'll get going. Verse 37, it says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've revealed so much to us about who you are. We thank you that each and every time that we dig into Scripture, even if we've read it 1,000, 1,000,000 times, we still see something new. You still reveal to us something unique, something different, something that we should be taking to heart. And so, Father, we pray now as we dig into these verses that you would just reveal to us what it is that you want us to understand, that you want us to learn, that you want us to apply into our lives. Father, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And so what is spiritual accountability? What does it look like for us to practically apply accountability? It's kind of a difficult discipline to apply. In particular, it's a difficult discipline to apply to ourselves. It's very easy for us to think, oh, I'm great at accountability. I hold people accountable all the time. Well, I know some other people who were good at accountability, and they were called Pharisees. Right? And so let's not get too high on our horse here thinking, oh yeah, I'm great at accountability. As with each of these disciplines, I want us to kind of reset our understanding of what accountability looks like so that we can come at it from an understanding of, if I didn't know what accountability was, this is what God would want us to understand. And so accountability is both individual as a discipline, and it's also corporate. On an individual basis, we as Christians need to be held accountable to a standard, basically, right? There's a standard that we're called to live by. An easy example of this is the law, right? The law is what keeps us accountable before God. You can go ahead and you could read through the book of Hebrews if you want to see for yourself the ways in which the law applies to our lives today. I'm not going to read through all of Hebrews with us this morning, or that would be all of our time. But we know through Scripture that the purpose of the law is to keep us accountable. Without the law, there'd be no way of knowing right from wrong. There'd be no knowledge of what righteousness is or unrighteousness. And so how would we know if what we're doing is the right thing to do if God didn't first lay out the law to show us the right things to do? Galatians 5:1 reminds us that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, and he has set us free from the law. But it doesn't mean that we just go on living recklessly, understanding that, oh, well, there's grace to cover me, right? And so I'm kind of stretching this all the way back to when we were doing our study through Galatians, and then we went through Acts, and now we're talking about spiritual disciplines. And so we had looked at the importance of the law when we studied Galatians. We looked at the importance of how it holds us accountable, even though we've been set free from that law. But if we look at the book of Acts and we look at everything that the early church was doing, despite the fact that all of those apostles had been set free from the law, they still abided by the law. Remember how many times they tried to trap Paul and say, like, he was doing things that he shouldn't have been doing in the temple courts. And he goes, what do you mean? I'm following your law. I'm following your rules. I went about making myself clean according to the law. How can you make that claim? And so when we look at the apostles in the early church, they took the law seriously, not because they were a slave to the law, but because they understood that the law were the restraints that kept them free, that God gave them the law so that they would know how to ensure that what they do would bring glory to God instead of to the world. And so if you want a refresher, you could go back and study through Galatians. You could go back online and listen to the sermons that we posted online of the Galatians study. But these are kind of things that we need to understand first and foremost when it comes to accountability. On a corporate basis, we need to hold each other accountable, right? It's important that I hold myself accountable, but it's also important that I look at the brothers and sisters in this room and that I see the importance of making sure you guys know when you're doing something right or wrong. Because oftentimes, I'm not aware that I'm doing something that's wrong. It's not that I don't know the right from the wrong. It's more so that I'm not aware. I haven't caught on that what I'm doing is causing for something to happen that's not righteous. That my actions are, in fact, creating more problems than good. And so because our focus has been moved towards corporate aspects of spiritual disciplines, I want to say that we're settling there, but it's still going to feel very much like I'm talking about our individual accountability. And there's a very important reason why. We just read through Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 45. And the first half of these verses are talking about judging others. Right? I'm going to reread verses 37 and 38. It says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So verse 37 is speaking about judgment and condemnation, but it's also paired with forgiveness and giving. So it says, judge not and you will not be judged. This doesn't mean that I cannot ever make a judgment. I think it's important for us to read this more as do not be judgmental. Do not be overly critical. It's not that you're not supposed to ever make any sort of judgment about actions made either by yourself or by other people, right? That's the easy way to read it. Don't judge and you won't be judged. But rather it's saying, don't be judgmental. And he follows it up saying, condemn not and you will not be condemned. And again, it's speaking to not making a habit of doing these things. To not allow these actions to become your regular actions. And you're probably kind of wondering, that doesn't help, Evan. You're still using the same words in the explanation of what you're not supposed to do. And I think that's where we can understand what Jesus wants them to take from it. Don't judge, don't condemn. Instead, what does he say next? Forgive and you will be forgiven, give and it will be given to you. Rather than making a habit of judging other people, rather than making a habit of condemning other people for their sins, make these assessments for the purpose of reaching reconciliation and forgiveness. Instead of going about it and saying you're wrong and you need to know that you're wrong, you should go about it with this understanding of they're in the wrong and I want to help them reach a point of repentance and forgiveness so they can continue forward bringing glory to God. That's a very different way to handle things than just saying you're wrong. But so often we in the church see something wrong. We go, I got to tell them. And we go and we tell them and we don't go about it trying to help them reach forgiveness. And instead we're just telling them you're wrong. We're just judging their actions. We look at somebody, we see them doing something wrong, we say, they're sinning, that's wrong. I have to tell them now. If I don't tell them now, they're going to continue sinning. I have to tell them, it's terrible. We go and we condemn someone, we find them caught in sin, and right then and there, without any prayer, without any hesitation, we tell them that what they're doing is wrong. We don't think about the circumstances involved in their actions. We don't think about the consequences of us going to them right there in the moment and explaining to them that they're wrong. All we see is what we've chosen to focus on, which is their sin, which is their wrongdoing. And all it really does is shames the person, and it makes them more inclined to close themselves off to you. It makes them more inclined not to want to be around you. It makes them less inclined to come to church. Why? Because whenever I go to that church, all they do is judge me. I come in and all they do is see my sin. I walk into that building and all they do is look at me from above. They set themselves up on a pedestal and they look down on me as if I'm less than them. That's the reaction that someone can have when all we do is judge and condemn. When we lack the forgiveness that Christ immediately follows up in this parable here. He says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Why do you think Christ immediately says forgive? Because so often we judge and we forget to forgive. And maybe the reason we don't go to the forgiveness part is because it's much easier for us to call somebody else out in their sin than to reflect inwardly and look at our own sin. It's much easier to point at where everyone else does something wrong than to look at my own life and admit that I've done things that are wrong. Instead of acting this way, we should be acting in the way that Jesus is laying out here in these verses. We need to bring a heart of forgiveness. Instead of judging, we need to forgive, and instead of condemning, we need to give. Jesus calls us to show mercy. And we need to remind ourselves of what Romans 3, 23 and 24 say. Everyone tends to remember 23 and then they forget 24. These verses say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anyone heard that verse before? Anyone know the words that follow it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why do we forget that part? That part's so much better than the first half anyway. The first half is judgment. You've sinned. You've fallen short of God's glory. The second half is the forgiveness. The second half is what God gave us despite that sin. Despite the judgment we deserved, God gave us salvation. I think Romans 3, 23 and 24 perfectly exemplify what Christ is saying here. They show us perfectly that yes, we've sinned. Yes, we've fallen short of the glory of God. But also, everybody is justified by the grace of God as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So before I judge, I should assess myself, right? Because it says, for all have sinned. So number one, I need to understand that I'm part of all. I'm part of the people who have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It also means that I've also been justified by his grace. And so Jesus is noting here the importance of seeing the way God treats us as our response to others. Right? What Jesus is saying is he's saying, God could judge you. God could condemn you. And if he did, all of you would be deserving of death, right? The wages of sin is death. God could judge you the way you tend to judge others. But he reminds us in verse 24 of Romans 3, God does, we're justified by his grace. We've received forgiveness. God has given us his mercy, and that he hasn't judged us according to our actions. And then if you are confused about verse 38, you're not alone. Verse 38, it says, you know, given it will be given to you. And then Christ continues. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. It's a little weird verse. Jesus is using a metaphor, as he often does, and he's using a metaphor about somebody buying grain at a market. And he explains that those who forgive and those who give will receive a good measure, right? So let's say you're buying grain. You're going to receive from the person that is giving that grain. You're going to receive good measure. It's going to be pressed down so that more can be added, right? If you're giving a good measure, you press it down, trying to put as much as you possibly can in. So it's going to be pressed down. It's going to be shaken up so that everything will settle, right? Any gaps, any little missing space will be filled so that you can have even more. And running over, overflowing amounts. The more mercy you show to others, the more mercy will be given to you. The more forgiveness you give to others, the more forgiveness you will receive. Have you ever noticed in your own life when somebody's just absolutely cruel to you, they're rude in every way, the last thing you want to do is be kind to them? Why is that? Because they haven't shown any forgiveness to you. They haven't been kind to you. They haven't treated you the way you'd want to be treated. And so then our response in our nature is to say, well, if you're not going to treat me nicely, I'm certainly not going to treat you nicely. And that's how we get the DMV, right? They treat you poorly, then everyone else gets mad at them, and then you get these big lines and nobody goes anywhere. Why? Well, they treated me poorly. What if we all went about our lives understanding, I don't care what they've done. It doesn't matter how somebody else has treated me. I need to act according to how Christ would want me to act. I need to have this attitude that says, regardless of what someone else has done to me, I'm going to show them mercy. Hey, maybe the reason they're so mad is they've had a horrible day and you don't know any of it. That doesn't give them a reason to be mad, but it explains why they're treating you poorly. And maybe all they need is somebody to be kind to them and to show them a little bit of grace, to show them a little bit of compassion for what's going on in their lives. Instead, when the grumpy cashier at the grocery store doesn't say hello to you, you don't say hello back. We're kind of petty that way, aren't we? Well, they didn't say anything to me. Oh, they didn't talk to me, so I didn't talk to them. Well, they didn't really bring anything up, so I just kind of, whatever. Well, they didn't smile at me, so I wasn't going to be all cheerful for them. That's not what Christ shows us. That's not how God calls us to act. The more mercy that we're showing to others, the more mercy will be given to us. If you give little to no mercy to others, you're bound to receive an equal portion. And I think all that is showing us is that human nature will prevail if we allow it to prevail. If I allow myself to treat people the way that human nature says I should treat people, I shouldn't be surprised when that's all I receive in return. More often than not, when you're friendly to people, when you're kind to people, when you're compassionate towards people, ignoring what may have happened before, you tend to get an equal reaction from them. I have this really funny example where I'm getting on the freeway and this guy starts racing up, and I'm merging over, and there's no more room for him, and he's racing up, and he slams on his brakes, and he waves his hands up, and I kind of wave my hands up like, I don't know, I'm already here. There's nothing I can do. And the guy starts laughing because he realizes, like, how foolish he was to be angry that I was there. Like, how dare I exist on the freeway, right? And it was just this lighthearted reaction that said, like, hey, I'm just driving too. Like, I'm trying to get to work the same as you. And it's all these little lighthearted things. And I've noticed them in my life, that the times that I'm calm, the times that I'm allowing God to drive my emotion as opposed to myself, those are the best days. Those are the days where it doesn't matter what goes wrong. I can still enjoy the day. I can still go, yeah, but God gave me life. God brought me here. God's provided all these things. But when we allow every little thing in our life to pile up and to get in our way, we then don't treat people the way God calls us to treat them. And they don't treat us the way God calls them to treat us. And so the point being is that we shouldn't be judgmental of others. We shouldn't be overly critical of others. We need to be forgiving. This means that, yes, we address sin. Yes, when we find our brothers and sisters struggling with something, we need to go and address it with them. But perhaps maybe we should help bear the burden as well, instead of just saying you're wrong. Instead of just telling somebody, hey, you've sinned. You evil sinner, how dare you? How about you say, hey, I can see that you're struggling. How can I help? Maybe we should pray together. Maybe we could spend some time just in prayer, going over the things that you're struggling with. Maybe we should do a Bible study. Hey, can I help hold you accountable? Maybe I'll check in with you on a weekly basis to see how things are going. Not so that I can point out every time you fall and stumble, but so that I can be there to help make sure that when you stumble, you know that God's forgiveness is there and he wants you to continue on. What a different reaction that would be as opposed to just pointing out the sin. I think that's where the Pharisees fell short so often. They were so great at pointing out people's sin and sending them out to go be clean. Oh, you evil sinner, get out of here and go make yourself clean before you come back. That's all they did. They just shooed people out. Oh, you sinner, get out of here. Oh, you're unclean, leave. They didn't show any grace or mercy. Now, they would still have to follow the law, of course, but they weren't doing it in a gracious way. They weren't doing it in a compassionate way. They were doing it in a blaming, judgmental, condemnation format. So Jesus continues his point. It says in verse 39 that he told them a parable, and this parable really has like three miniature stories in it. He refers to these three stories as one big parable, but I'm going to break it into the three. And the first story is the blind man leading a blind man. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? It seems pretty straightforward. I think we all kind of understand this, right? A blind man is no better off if they're being led by a blind man. Before I can help my brother or sister in Christ in their walk, I need to be able to see the path ahead in my own life. If I can't see the path ahead, what good is it to take my brother's hand and both walk blindly? There's no help there. If I'm struggling with a sin, how can I help someone else navigate through that sin if I don't even know how to navigate it myself? If I habitually lie, I'm not going to be much help to the person struggling with lying. I'm not going to be very good at holding them accountable if I'm also struggling with the same sin. Because I'm going to be just as ashamed. I'm going to be just as unwilling to share that I'm struggling with it. And so the first story that he gives, it's a reminder to us that accountability begins with us, not with the other person. So this is where, while this is a corporate discipline, it's also very individual, because the first thing is that I need to make sure that I'm holding myself accountable before I go and try to hold somebody else accountable. The second story is about the disciple and the teacher, and it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So a teacher must be learning from a teacher in order to reach a point where they can be that teacher. Unless you've been taught beforehand, you can't then just go and teach somebody else. That also means that if I want to hold somebody else accountable, I need to make sure someone's holding me accountable. Which means part of accountability is not that someone comes up to you and says, hey, I want to hold you accountable. It's about you going to somebody else and saying, hey, can you please hold me accountable about, and fill in the blank with whatever sin it may be, with whatever discipline it may be, right? I think that's the other thing that we forget, is accountability is not just about sin. Accountability can have to do with the disciplines. Maybe you need to have somebody hold you accountable to make sure that you read your Bible every day. Maybe you need to have somebody hold you accountable to make sure you pray every day. And maybe that accountability means you do it together. We're going to read this plan together. We're going to pray every night together, whatever the case may be. But Jesus is saying that a teacher has to learn first from their teacher in order to then go and be the teacher. It's again a reminder that accountability begins with us. We have to make those steps ourselves in order to then be properly prepared to hold somebody else accountable. And the third story is the log in the eye. It's the one that people remember the most. Says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see that the log that is in your own eye? "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." That verse is really hard for me this morning. Sorry. I love the humor, though, that we see here that Jesus is teaching with. Right? First the blind man leading the blind man, and then a teacher who needs a teacher first. And I mean, imagine this. There's got to be like a Three Stooges bit that basically does this. How could someone possibly get close enough to their brother to look into their eye and pull the speck of wood out of their eye, the little splinter that's in their eye, if they have a log in their own eye? It feels very goofy to even think about that. You could never even fit a log in your eye. Your eye is so small. That's the point. That's the point that Christ is making here. He wants you to laugh at how foolish it seems that I could try with a log in my eye to take the speck out of my brother's eye. "You hypocrite," he says. How wrong it is to think, "Hey, with this big log in my eye, let me get my tweezers. I see a little speck in yours. Oh, let me get a little closer and push the log deeper into my eye, trying to get the speck out of yours." Right? If you think about it, if I'm trying to get the speck out of my brother's eye and I have a log in my eye, the only way I'm getting close enough to get the speck out of his is pushing that log deeper in my eye. I'm only making my situation worse because I'm insisting on taking the speck out of my brother's eye. It sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. And yet that's the most common way that we handle accountability, with a log in our eye. With a big log in my eye, I go about and I point at everybody. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees, right? Calling everybody out under the sun without realizing that I think they had a log in both eyes, right? They were so caught up in pointing out the speck in other people's eyes, they were the blind man. They couldn't see anything beyond, "This is what the law says," and we even made laws to make sure we don't break the laws. So don't worry, there's no way we could be wrong. They were so blind, they were so lost in holding other people accountable that they didn't even realize they hadn't held themselves accountable to God. Once again, it's a reminder to us that accountability begins with the self. It begins with me. I can't properly help someone take steps in the right direction if I don't first make sure I know where the right direction is. And so how do we apply these verses? Right, before we look at verses 43 through 47, how do we apply them? The simple thing, which is much easier said than done, is judge carefully. Before we begin making assumptions and accusations, before we declare who's in the right or the wrong, before we make a fool of somebody else, before we publicly embarrass the person, before we shame them in front of everybody, perhaps we should pause, look in the mirror, and ensure that we're in the right place to make such judgment. Before we go and tell other people what's wrong in their lives, take a look at ourselves and make sure that we're not equally as wrong, if not more. Sometimes in our zeal, in our passion to correct somebody else's wrong, we get caught up in sin ourselves. Or we simply pass over the fact that we're living in that same sin. The blind leading the blind. Here's a great example. I want us to turn real quick to John chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. I didn't mark it so you guys would have time to get there too. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." In this example, everyone's so caught up in trying to pull the speck out of this woman's eye. And the Pharisees are so caught up in trying to catch Jesus slipping. They're so caught up in trying to stone this woman for her sin of adultery that they forgot to look at themselves first. They got so enthralled in trying to catch Jesus in a decision that is very difficult to make that they didn't see the sin that they themselves were still carrying into that crowd. So rather than holding this woman accountable properly, they publicly shame her, never mind the man who was also caught in this act. They totally forget about him. All they do is bring the woman caught in adultery. And all they can think about is, can we trap Jesus? We need to stone this woman for her sin. And what does Jesus do? He gives them all a gut check and he says, "Well, okay, whoever among you is without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone." And so one by one, from oldest to youngest, the crowd disperses until only Jesus is left. And how does Jesus handle the situation? Jesus is the only person with legitimate permission by that ruling to cast a stone at this woman. That whole crowd gathers and only Jesus is left because only Jesus is without sin. And so Jesus is standing there with every right to now pick up a stone and throw it at the woman. He has every right to stone this woman according to the law because he's standing there without sin and he could cast that judgment. But in line with his parable and his teaching that we just read in Luke chapter 6, Jesus judges and forgives, all in one big action. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus held this woman accountable. He didn't have to shame her. That was the crowd's fault. And he chose not to give her what she deserved. He gave her mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. In this moment, Jesus shows the woman mercy, giving her forgiveness when she deserves death. According to the law, that's what should have happened. And he shows her grace by giving her a second chance and saying, "Go and sin no more." So we have to ask ourselves, when do I hold someone accountable? At what point do I address the issues? What do I look for? How can I tell when it's the right time to hold a person accountable? Well, Jesus answers that for us too in these next verses. We're going to know how to hold somebody accountable by their fruit. Verses 43 through 45, I'm going to read them again for us. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. How do we know the difference? Right, if we're following Jesus' teaching, we see that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. He says figs are not picked from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. So if you want the good fruit, you need a good tree. If you have a bad tree, you're going to get bad fruit. So what makes a good tree? According to verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. It's about the heart then, right? If the good is coming from my heart, in order to have a good tree, I need to make sure that my heart is good. Psalm 119:11, you should memorize this verse if you haven't. "Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." You want to bear good fruit? Hold yourself accountable, and in turn, help hold your brothers and sisters accountable according to what God's word says. If I read the Bible, if I treasure God's word, I will produce good fruit. If we're following what the Bible says, a good tree bears good fruit, a good tree has a good heart. To have a good heart means I have to treasure God's word in my heart. There's a pretty simple line to follow here to ensure that we're good trees. The reality is, if we're reading the Bible every single day, God is going to be changing us through that. God is going to be strengthening our heart. He's going to be strengthening our understanding of who he is. He's going to ensure that we know how to act righteously. And if you know Jesus and you know the right thing to do, it's really hard to do the wrong thing because you're being held accountable by God's word. So these last few verses teach us that the fruit that we bear will be how we are evaluated. While we're not saved by our works should reflect what's in our hearts. It should reflect what we treasure most. And so, if, like Psalm 119:11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you, that's the best way to hold ourselves accountable. Treasure God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. If we treasure the love of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for us, if we treasure the scripture that God has given out to us, we will in turn show and give that same forgiveness to others. So now we've come full circle to the beginning of our verses this morning where it says, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. I want to read a few verses that speak to the importance of accountability. I'm just going to read through them. I'm not going to go through any explanation. But there, it's the importance of accountability in the life of a Christian. Well, okay, I'm going to give one brief explanation per, but I'm not going to like break it down. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Right? And so that verse is saying that we're called to build each other up. We don't hold each other accountable to tear others down, but to build each other up. Right? And so the process of accountability should be encouraging, not demeaning and demoralizing. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. If we aren't holding each other accountable, we're letting ourselves get dull, weakened, and rusty. It's a very useless sword in a fight. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When we hold others accountable, it has to be done so with gentleness. I think Jesus, with the woman caught in adultery, handled it in gentleness. We should try to reflect that same action when we hold others accountable. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why hold ourselves accountable? Because first and foremost, we're accountable before God. Regardless of everybody else in our lives, we're accountable to God for our actions. If you're ever wondering if what you're doing is a good or a bad idea, it doesn't hurt to ask, what would God think of my decision? What does God think of this choice? At the end of the day, we're all accountable to God. And it's a cheesy way to end the sermon, but a perfectly valid question we should be asking ourselves is, what would Jesus do? I know, took us all back to the 90s. We can all get our colored bracelets with the WWJD on it, right? Why did everyone wear that? Why did everyone have these bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? Because in our nature, we don't do that. And so we need a reminder that says, what would Jesus do in my situation? If Jesus was cut off on the freeway, if Jesus was standing in this ridiculously long line, if Jesus was in this situation that I'm in right now, what would Jesus do? The purpose of those bracelets was so that you'd see it. It was always a bright color, red or yellow or green. So you would see it and you'd be reminded to ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? Maybe we need to bring it back. Maybe we all need those bright bracelets again. When we look at these verses, Jesus is very clear that when we hold somebody else accountable, we need to hold them accountable the way that Christ held people accountable, in gentleness and in love and with forgiveness. And that means we have to do so for ourselves as well. We can be awful critical of ourselves. We need to show ourselves the same mercy and forgiveness that God shows his people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching that we can take from it. Lord, we love you so much, and we're so grateful for you. I pray, Lord, as we go about our lives, that we would put into practice all of these spiritual disciplines that we've gone through, from reading scripture, to praying, to giving back to you, to serving, to how we worship you, to holding each other accountable. Father, it's so easy for us to get caught up in our lives, to do the things that we want to do, the way we want to do it, when we want to do it. But Lord, we know that your will is greater than our will. And so, Father, I pray that we would put into practice these disciplines, that we would hold ourselves accountable as we do so, so that we would be more like Christ each and every day. Father, I pray that we would treasure your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Because only through that, God, will we find that our joy is made full and complete. So, Father, I just pray that what we've gone through in these last 8 weeks would not be left by the wayside, but that it'd be something that we would be putting into practice as a congregation each and every day. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.